Well, have you ever been somewhere where you just felt like you didn't belong before, that you weren't worthy of being there? Anybody? Anybody been in a situation like that? I've been in that situation many times, but one time in particular, Crystal and I, this is before she was pregnant with Samuel, if I'm remembering right, but we had a gift card to go to the Cheesecake Factory, okay? And I belong there. I was okay at the Cheesecake Factory, but we went to the Cheesecake Factory, and we looked on our Google Maps, and we were fairly new to Rossville at the time, and we're trying to figure out where the nearest Cheesecake Factory was, and according to what we saw, the nearest one was down in Indianapolis on Keystone Crossing at a fashion mall there. I've never been to a fashion mall, didn't know what it was, so we went there, we had a good lunch, and right across the walkway from where we were eating, there was a Starbucks, which if you know my wife, that's important to her, so we stopped there, and I kind of feel like I don't belong there, but I've come to become one who's a regular at Starbucks due to my wife. But we went there. Now, we decided, let's go into the fashion mall and just look around. Never been to a fashion mall. I have no idea what's there. I know it probably means things too expensive that I don't want to buy, but we can just look around. Well, there was a store where we went in to the Cheesecake Factory that you couldn't miss, and it was called Saks Fifth Avenue. Has anybody ever heard of that? Okay. Now, I had never heard of this place before. I just saw it and thought it was big and fancy, and I told Crystal, I said, well, why don't we just go into that store and then go into the mall from there? And I said, I don't even know what this store is. And she said, well, it's a really high-end department store. She knows more about clothes and fashion. It's a department store than I do. And she said, you don't want to go in there. You won't like it there. And I said, okay, that's fine. So we went into the actual mall. We were walking around and walking through the corridors there. And we came to the back entrance of Saks Fifth Avenue. And it was the one that goes into the mall. And so I could see inside. And I looked, and right inside that entrance, right in the main aisle, was a portable clothes rack that was labeled clearance. And then inside, they had lights, and it looked kind of fancy. And, you know, we were just bored and looking around. And I told Crystal, I said, I want to go in there. I just want to look and take a look at what's going on. And she said, I really don't think you'd be interested, and you don't really want to go in there. And she kind of felt uncomfortable about it. And I, you know, I didn't understand why. And I thought, I'm going to go in there and look. I'm going to look at the clearance rack. And so you should probably listen to your wife, husbands. That's advice number one. But anyway, I just stormed right in there, real assertive, and walked in there and was looking at the clearance rack. And a lot of clothes I wasn't interested in. And then I came across a sweater that looked kind of nice to me, and it felt kind of nice. And, you know, I tried to look sophisticated because I knew I was in some kind of fancy place. And so I felt the sweater, and I don't know if that's what fancy people do or not, but I was trying my best to fake it. So I was looking at it, and I thought, okay, let's look at the price tag. And remember, I'm at the clearance rack here, so I'm expecting, you know, something that's manageable at least. And I look again. And this sweater was, and I don't remember the exact price. I think it was a lot more than this, what I remember, but I'm not good with numbers. So, but it was at least over $2,000 on clearance, okay, this sweater. And so I look at this and realize that there are, in fact, that many zeros, and it's not a mistake. And this is, in fact, the clearance aisle. And so instantly, I'm standing there in my Walmart brand clothes, And I feel uncomfortable, and I start looking around more at the wider store, and I look at the people who are working there, and I look at the people who are shopping there, and I start looking around at what else is there, and I just feel kind of ashamed of what I'm wearing and where I am, and I know I don't belong. And I tell Crystal, I'm like, let's get out of here. I shouldn't even be touching something that's this expensive. And so we get out of there, and Crystal's saying, I told you. And so anyway, she was right. But we went throughout the rest of the fashion mall, and we explored, and I'm self-conscious at this time, and I'm looking around at the other people who are in this mall, and I'm looking at the stores, and there are stores I've never heard of before, stores that sell things that I don't quite even understand. And so here I am standing there, and for me, Meijer is a fancier version of Walmart, and that's kind of how I gauge things, is Walmart is the baseline, and anything different than that is fancier. So I'm completely uncomfortable here, and I realize I do not belong in a fashion mall. There is no reason I should be here, and I'm from a much more ordinary social class than the people who are there, if you know what I'm talking about. And so we got out of there, and I was happy to leave, and I did not belong at the fashion mall. Well, we all, as humans and sinners, we come before God, and we are completely impure. We are completely unworthy of standing before God on our own. And so if we were to stand before God, we would feel kind of like I felt at the fashion mall, except times a billion or a quadrillion or the biggest number you can think of. I don't know what the biggest number there is out there, but we would be infinitely more ashamed and more uncomfortable standing before God, feeling like we don't belong before Him. It would be like if we were going to appear before a king or before the president, and all we have is dirty rags that we can appear before Him on national television. We just, it's a situation where we feel like we don't belong because of the sin, because of the wicked things that we've done. And sometimes we will have doubts in our minds, we will have thoughts, people will say that, you know, look at the bad stuff you've done, look at the horrible things you've done in your life, and there is no reason that God should love you, there is no reason that you belong with God. And we have those thoughts, and we have those things go through our minds, and part of the reason that that stings is because we know that we have done bad things. It's not that we're innocent and those are complete lies. So what are we to do then? That's what we're going to be talking about today. Where are we to go to be cleansed from our sin? What are we to do if we want to have this relationship with God? So today we're going to see one of the most famous and well-known portions of Zechariah. If you'll turn with me to Zechariah 3. This is a dramatic vision with really some stunning things going on, if you think about it. It's very dramatic. The imagery is very very loud. It's something that you can't avoid. It has this feeling to me of kind of a courtroom drama. So turn with me to Zechariah 3. You've probably heard of this before, this story, because it's rather famous. We're going to have 3 points today. We'll see a problem we face, a solution to the problem, and then an application. Problem, solution, application, if you're following the sermon insert outline. So first, I'm just going to read the first 3 verses of Zechariah 3. They'll be on the screen behind me. We'll get to the rest of Zechariah 3 a little bit later, but I want to kind of look at the first 3 verses and talk about what's going on and go from there. So Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 3. Says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. Okay, so the first point that I want to point out is a problem that we face, and the problem is that we are horribly impure because of our sin, and we stand ashamed before God. That is our natural position. If God were to appear before us now, we'd probably all die of heart attacks, first of all, but if we didn't die of a heart attack, we would feel deeply ashamed of the sin and the unholy state that we ourselves are in. And this was the position that Joshua was in here in this vision, Joshua the high priest. Now, remember, this is a vision that Zechariah is seeing. So this, we've been going through different visions that Zechariah has had. It appears to be happening one after the other. This vision, I don't think, is an actual event that happened in historical time and space. It's not that Joshua actually appeared before the Lord and Satan appeared and accused him. I think the spiritual reality, and maybe what happened, because I definitely believe in actual spiritual warfare with angels and demons, it's possible that something like this happened with Joshua when he was ministering before the Lord, but I don't think this is necessarily a historical moment, time, and place. This is a vision that he's seeing. Now, that being said, Joshua the high priest was a historical figure. He appears prominently in Zechariah's contemporary, Haggai, his books. If you read Haggai, you're going to see Joshua the high priest appear in a prominent position in that book. So he is an actual person that Zechariah is seeing this vision of. So what's going on in this vision? Well, vision starts with Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. Possibly, we're not told the exact setting, possibly this is Joshua's the high priest. He's coming to minister before the Lord. Maybe it's in the Holy of Holies. Maybe this is a courtroom setting. We're not really sure. It doesn't necessarily matter for our interpreting it, but it's this dramatic place where he's appearing before the Lord. Then we see that Joshua the high priest is not alone. We have Satan standing at his right hand. Now, I'm going to get into who Satan is in this passage. It might seem clear to you, and the way the ESV translates it is capital S. We're talking about the devil here, and I agree with that. But we're going to get into a little bit of the controversy here because it's widely taught in this passage, and I was taught it at a certain point, that Satan here is just a general accuser. And lexically, that could be true because we use Satan as a proper name, right? Satan with a capital S, we're referring to the devil, the guy we think of in our culture's imagery with red guy with horns and that kind of thing. We're talking about the devil when we talk about Satan. Now, in Hebrew, Satan, what it says here is literally the word Satan. Satan is a word that occurs elsewhere in the Old Testament several times, and it refers to an adversary, an opponent, an accuser, but it can refer to the devil, the serpent in Genesis, the dragon in Revelation, the adversary, the devil that we think about. So a lot of people will try to say that in this passage, this Satan is in fact just a general accuser. They try to keep away from the supernatural reality that there is a devil, a Satan. There's different motivations for it. So is this in fact the devil, Satan, or is this just a general human opponent, an adversary, an accuser? Well, as I said earlier, I think this is, in fact, the devil, and there are reasons for that. Primarily, what it says here in Hebrew is literally the Satan. It has the article, ha-Satan, the Satan. And I looked up where Satan occurs with the article, with the, in the Old Testament. And the only other book that this occurs in is the book of Job, in the early chapters of Job. And so in Job, it is the Satan. In Job, if you look at the context, it's pretty clear that is not just some random human standing before God. These are angels coming before God and presenting themselves, and Satan, this angelic being, comes before God and obviously causes problems. So that's talking about the devil quite clearly in Job. That's the only other place, in several places there in the opening chapters of Job, where we have the Satan. And so keeping it consistent, at least it's a small sample in the Bible, but at least how the Bible uses it, I think this is Satan, the way they're using the article here. The other thing is that, as we've seen in these visions, Zechariah is seeing angels. Those are primarily the characters in his visions. Joshua is kind of an exception to this point. Next week, we're going to see another human pop up. Joshua is not an angel, but everybody else in these visions appears to be angelic beings. Satan is a fallen angel. I think that fits well. The other thing is, at least in my memory, I can't think of a passage in Scripture where we have a human standing before God accusing another human of being guilty or unworthy or something like that. That's not really a position that humans, that's fit for humans. We don't see that going on. We certainly see Satan doing things like this. Job is an example. And so I think that fits with the devil, with Satan as we think of Satan. So I think this is, in fact, the devil here that's accusing Joshua the high priest that Zechariah is seeing. So all that to say, we've got the devil here accusing Joshua the high priest. We've got the angel of the Lord here that they're speaking with. And so the angel of the Lord here rejects Satan's accusation. We're not told what exactly the accusation is. We'll get more into that in a moment. But also notice here, this is a bit of a rabbit trail, but I think important because the angel of the Lord is a frequent character in the book of Zechariah. Notice the angel of the Lord here is called the Lord. Just the Lord, that's a title for God. But he doesn't rebuke Satan directly, but he calls on the Lord, same exact title, but apparently a separate person to rebuke Satan at this point. So this kind of it's not insignificant. It's significant to the consideration of, is the angel of the Lord in fact a member of the Trinity, perhaps a pre-incarnate Jesus? Because here he has the title of God, but he's referring to clearly God the Father to rebuke Satan. That's something significant if you're ever studying or trying to figure out, is the angel of the Lord just an angel? Is this a member of the Trinity? This is a key passage there. But anyway, going back to the story at hand, the reason that Satan deserves rebuke is not because his accusations are false. The angel of the Lord does not say, hey, look, Satan, this is not true. Joshua the high priest is completely worthy to be here. What you're saying is a lie. Get out of here. Get lost. That's not what he says. He says that he is a brand plucked from the fire. So it appears that Joshua is guilty as charged. What Satan is saying is, in fact, true. But the conclusion to his accusation is not true. So that's something noteworthy here to follow along as we go through the story. Now, it's important at this point, I think, for us to figure out why Zechariah is seeing a vision of Joshua the high priest. Why Joshua the high priest? Is he a particularly immoral high priest? What's going on here? Well, the high priest, if you remember, the high priest functions, or the chief priest, elsewhere they're called earlier in the Old Testament, functions to represent all of Israel, the nation, right? That is their role. They come before God in the tabernacle or later in the temple, and they are to come before God and offer sacrifices on behalf of all Israel. So they're functioning to say, look, I come before you as high priest on behalf of my people Israel. I represent Israel. Please forgive us for our sins. Here's sacrifices. They intercede through prayer. The high priest, the chief priest, represents Israel in their function. And so here, I think Joshua is not only representing himself. This vision is not just about Joshua, the high priest. This is about all of Israel. So really, Satan is saying, look, God, you are holy. You have a standard of holiness to uphold here. Israel, this people is not worthy of you. You just need to get rid of these people. That's what's going on here. And God rebukes Satan here at this point. And God defends his people, not again because the accusation is false, but because he has chosen his people. He has protected his people. We get more insight into the accusation in verse 3. We see that Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Now, this would have been a shocking idea for us. We just think, you know, it communicates the idea, but it's not really shocking to us. But if you think back to, if you've ever read somewhat tedious chapters of the latter part of Exodus about the construction of the tabernacle and the details about what the high priest, what the chief priest is supposed to wear, they had very specific instructions about how they were to appear before God, right? They couldn't just slap on whatever they had around, show up in the Holy of Holies and say, hey God, I'm here and I'm going to do my job. They had to wear ceremonially pure robes. They had to be white. They had to wear a setting that had these precious stones. They had to wear a turban. They had all these specific instructions. It was very important that they dressed a certain way. You would never show up in front of God, serving in the Holy of Holies with dirty clothes. You'd never do that. And then not only that, but the Hebrew word for filthy here can refer to human excrement, human poop, okay? If you want to hear poop used during a sermon, there you go. You've had it. So it doesn't have to mean that, but I think that idea is very possible here at this point where this high priest is showing up before God, and it looks like and would smell like and everything else like he just rolled around in sewage, right? I mean, just shocking imagery. As a high priest, you would never dare to even think about showing up in the presence of God and looking like this. This would be shocking to Israel. This would be shocking to anybody who understood how the high priest was supposed to function and how that he would appear before God. And so it appears that Joshua the high priest is standing here before God absolutely in a repulsive state. We would want nothing to do with him. And here he is. And if you ever showed up like that or similarly to that before God in the tabernacle or in the Holy of Holies in the temple, that's your ticket to be dead right there, right? You just fire from heaven, boom, you're gone, okay? So this would have been shocking, a shocking idea. And so it appears that what Satan is doing is he's saying, look, Joshua the high priest, Israel your nation, look at how repulsive they are. And again, we're not talking about hygiene here. This disgusting appearance represents their moral failings and their idolatry that they have done. They've been cast into exile because of their sin. And Satan's saying, God, you're holy. Look at how impure. Look at how repulsive your people are. Look at the sin that they have done. And in fact, that's true. It's not that Satan is lying. They have done these things. But God rebukes Satan and says, not that those are false, but I have chosen them. I have plucked them as a brand from the fire to be my people. And he rebukes them for that reason. Now, Satan, going more to an application here, Satan accuses us as well as Christians. Sometimes Satan and his forces accuse us either through other people. Other people say, God can't forgive that. you've sinned too wickedly, or you call yourself a Christian, you're not really a Christian because you've sinned, or because you have these opinions, or because you live like this, or we have these doubts in our mind, placed in our mind, and I very much believe in spiritual warfare that's going on, that there's angels and demons around us that we may not know about, duking it out, whatever that looks like, and so I think demons are certainly alive and attack Christians, and so we have these thoughts in our mind that we're unworthy of God, we're not really saved, there's no reason that we should try to pursue God because we're too bad for Him, we're not good enough, we don't know the Bible well enough to really serve Him, all these lies, these accusations, and the reason that these sting and are so effective against us is because a lot of times it is true. We have sinned. We have done really bad things. We're not worthy of being before an all-perfect, all-holy God. And so that really affects us as Christians. These accusations from Satan are every bit as real today in our lives as Christians as what we're seeing going on here with Joshua the high priest and with Israel. So our problem is that we are sinful. We are guilty before God. We're not worthy on our own to appear before God and have this relationship with Him. So what are we to do? What's the solution to this? Well, the solution to this problem is that we can have a relationship with God. Why? Because God has chosen us and He purifies us from our guilt. God chooses us and He purifies us from our guilt. Not because of what we do, but because of what God has done, we can have that relationship. These accusations from Satan have no basis if in fact we are under Christ, if we are in fact saved. Now we see God interceding for Joshua and Israel here, just as God intercedes for us. This is how He's interceding for Israel. We've already seen that God has chosen Jerusalem in verse 2, and His sovereign choice is why Satan has no basis for accusation. Now let's look at the rest of our passage here, verses 4 through 10, and look at what's going on after this point. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone, with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." So in verse 4, we see God go beyond simply sticking up for Joshua in Jerusalem. He's not just saying, "Hey, these guys are okay in my book." He actually has angels remove the nasty garments from off of him, and he tells him that he has removed his iniquity. He's taken away those sins from him. God has taken away the moral filth of Israel and Jerusalem, and he declares that Joshua is pure, that he is clean. He puts clean clothes on him so that he is clean before the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord gave Joshua some conditional promises here. He tells him that he will rule over his house, he will have charge over his courts, and he will have access among the angels, apparently, are the ones who are standing among him there. But those privileged positions were based on the condition that he, and not only, again, the high priest, but that Israel themselves will walk, will live according to God's commands, and that he, Joshua the high priest, fulfills his ministry, and Israel fulfills their priestly ministry to the nations as they are supposed to do. Again, it's not just true for Joshua. We're talking about the whole nation. So the whole nation needs to live according to the Mosaic covenant. They need to live according to the covenant that they've promised God that they would live by. And if they do that, they will be blessed. They will be able to fulfill this priestly role. They will have that fellowship with God. They will have that relationship with God. They will be a light to the nations. The temple that is in its infancy of being rebuilt will be rebuilt, and they will experience the blessing of God. They would be, and would function as God's holy people. That's not because they deserve this position. It's not because really what they did wasn't that bad after all, or God decides, a little idolatry here and there, no big deal. But rather, it's because God chose them, God interceded for them. It's the work of God why they are able to have this relationship, why they are able to function in this priestly role before God. Now, starting in verse 8 and going to verse 10, God reveals something that he's going to do yet in the future from Zechariah's standpoint. He says that Joshua and those with him are a sign of what's to come. God is going to bring his servant. He is going to bring the branch. Both servant and branch are Old Testament code words for the Messiah. It's talking about the Messiah here, the Jewish Messiah who's going to come. And it's a little bit hard to figure out what's going on with the stone and the seven eyes and the engravings. And I believe this stone is another word for Messiah. So all the branch, the servant, the stone, we're all talking about the coming Messiah from Zechariah's standpoint, who hasn't come yet. God is going to send his Messiah. He's going to take away the iniquity of Israel. And it's hard to figure out what's going on with the marks, the engravings. The seven eyes appear to refer to the perfect omniscience of the Messiah. So seven being a number of perfection. So if the stone represents the Messiah, this Messiah will know all things, will see all things. There's nothing that escapes his notice. And then when it comes to the engraving, none of the commentators that I had access to were very certain about it. They were all over the place. Apparently, some of the early Christians after the apostles, called the early church fathers, their interpretation of this was that the engravings on the stone, if the stone means the Messiah, refer to Messiah is Jesus, we know that the engravings refer to the scars on his hands and on his side and all that stuff. And I would be inclined, if I'm going to take a position, that's what I think is going on here. I think if the stone is the Messiah, we're talking about the marks from his crucifixion. And I think that has justified, because clearly here in the context, I think his crucifixion is being talked about, because God says that in one day, in a single day, he would take away the iniquity of the land. And I think that refers to what was future from Zechariah's standpoint in time, but what is past for us, the day that Jesus came and he died on the cross. That first Easter, I think, is what this is referring to, the day when the Messiah died for the sins of the whole world, for those who would accept him. And so I think that the single day is different from that day. So notice here, there's two different days. He talks about a single day when he'll take away the iniquity of the land, and he talks about that day. And so I think the single day refers to Jesus' crucifixion. I think that day refers to a point in time that is future from our standpoint, either the millennial kingdom or either the eternal state where we live on the new earth with God forever and ever. And it doesn't really matter between the two for the point of this passage. But what's going on with this vine and the fig tree is that Israel will one day, when they accept their Messiah, when they recognize that God takes away their iniquity and who their Messiah truly is, when they repent, they will be blessed. They will have vines, they will have grapes, they will have figs, and they will have peace. So they can invite their neighbor to come and enjoy the fruit of the vine. That's what's going on here, is this peace, this prosperity, when their repentance in that day. And again, I think that's referring to the millennial kingdom or the eternal state. So from our standpoint in history now, kind of moving and what this means for us, is we know who this Messiah is. We know who this branch, we know who this servant, we know who this stone is. That's Jesus, right? Jesus came 2,000 years ago. We know when that single day was. He died on the cross to take away our sins. He purified us, so no longer is he going to God's people and he's taking off the impure robes and piling them up until a future time. Now he has cleansed all of that filth. He has cleansed all of that iniquity. He has cleansed us of all sins. He's provided that opportunity for us to be pure in his sight. And not only Israel, but anybody in the world who would accept his Messiah can get in on this blessing, can have eternal life, can have that relationship with him. Jesus is the solution to this problem of shame, sin, and guilt that we have. So our application then is for us to trust Jesus to cleanse us of all of our guilt. Trust Jesus to cleanse you from all of your guilt, from all of your sin. We are like Joshua and Israel, we stand in a very similar position. We have done and we have sinned and we have done terrible things in the eyes of God. Some of us have done really horrible things and things that weigh on our conscience day after day, year after year, but all of that has been made clean through Jesus. Satan may come and he may accuse us through other people or through whatever means we have these accusations in our lives and these doubts that pop into our mind as Christians or as people who are trying to learn more about Christ, where we think and we have this position where, hey, you are so wicked, you are so unclean, you have done things that are so bad, you are so double-minded, there is no way God will love you, you need to give up on this whole Jesus thing, you are unworthy of being in the presence of God, there is no way Jesus could truly save you, or we have a lie where there's no way that Jesus by himself, through his work on the cross, could truly cleanse all of your sins, you need to add to it to try to undo the terrible things you've done, you need to do good works to try to atone for what you've done, and we have these lies and these thoughts in our minds based on truth that we have truly done terrible things. We are sinners. We do stand unclean before God on our own. But it's not up to us. What we see with Joshua and Israel is not that God rebuked Satan because he was lying or because Joshua and Israel really undid the evil that they had done previously by doing good deeds. It was God said, I have chosen them. That's it. Satan, you have no basis for this accusation because I have chosen them. I have plucked them as a brand from the fire. They are my people. You know, because I have chosen them as my people, you have no authority over them. You have no place to accuse them. They belong with me because of what I have done, because of what I have chosen. And so we are in a similar light, not because of what we do, not because of righteous things that we've done to undo the evil that we've done, not because we've really not done what is that bad, but rather because Jesus has come and he has died on the cross and he has taken away our sins. It's all the work of God, and that is why we stand clean before God. That's why we can have that relationship with him. So there's two applications depending where you're at today. So if you are here today and you've never accepted Jesus as your Messiah, as your Savior, you don't know him as the Lord of your life, you need to accept him today. Because if you stand outside of the forgiveness of Jesus, if you're here today and you've not accepted him as your Savior, you still stand before God in those filthy robes like Joshua did. You stand before him and you are unworthy to be in the presence of God. You are responsible for your own sin. All that you deserve is eternal separation, eternal punishment away from God in hell. That's what we all deserve, ultimately, but that is the position that you are in. There is nobody to clean your robes. There is nobody to cleanse you of your guilt and shame. You are still in that position. You are accountable for what you've done. And so what you need to do, your application is, you need to do the same thing that Israel would be called to do when Jesus came onto the scene, is you need to accept Jesus as your Messiah. You need to accept Jesus as the Lord of your life. You need to accept his sacrifice on the cross for your sins as sufficient for complete forgiveness, complete atonement for your sins. You need to live your life for the Lord. That's your application. Accept Jesus. And if you have questions about that, that's something that you're interested in doing, come talk to me or one of the elders after the service, and we'd love to help you take the next step. That really is, I say this all the time, but that is my favorite part about being a pastor, is if somebody makes that decision, talking with me about it. So that's not an inconvenience for me or for any of the elders. That's why we're here. So if you are interested in that, talk to us. Now, the application is different for those of you in here who have accepted Jesus as your Messiah. You are under his forgiveness. What you have to do is you have to trust that Jesus' atonement is enough, that he has taken away all your sins, that those filthy garments that you come before God in, they have been bleached white. God has cleansed you of all your sin. It is sufficient. You don't need to add anything to it. You don't need to undo the evil that you've done through doing good deeds. Now, if you've done something wrong and you can rectify the situation and you can reconcile, you're supposed to do that, but not because that makes you righteous before God, not because that earns your ticket to heaven, but rather that's because you're supposed to love your neighbor and you're supposed to make things right. Where we stand judicially with God, where we stand righteous before God, where we're worthy of having that relationship with God, is all because of what God has done for us, all because of what Jesus did for us on the cross and when he rose from the dead. That's why we are That's why we can have that relationship with God. That's why we can function in this role of doing ministry for the Lord and furthering the kingdom of God. That's why we get to have this eternal relationship with God where we will live with him forever on the new earth. It's all because of what Jesus had done. And so we need to realize and we need to reassure ourselves when those accusations from Satan come, when those devilish lies pop into our head or somebody else accuses us and makes us doubt, that we are saved. Why? By grace through faith in Jesus, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. We are clean. We have that right to be before God. And so we need to trust that. We need to calm ourselves with that and realize, there is no basis for accusation against us if we are in Christ. What Derek George read for us today from Romans 8 is that we as Christians, there's nothing that can separate us from God. Once we are in Christ, it says if God has chosen us, has plucked us out of the fire, and we are in his hand, there is nothing that can separate us from God. No bad that we do, no evil that we have done. We are there. We are secure in the hand of God. No accusation of Satan, no matter how true it is, we are there. We are secure with God through Christ. And we need to trust that. So it's true that we are horribly impure before God because of our sin. If we're on our own, we're in trouble. We look like Joshua, the high priest, standing before God. We don't belong there in any way, shape, and form. There is no human who is worthy to stand before God except for Jesus. And Satan likes to remind us of this. He likes to discourage us in our walk with God and saying, why are you even trying to follow God? You're such a bad Christian. You keep relapsing. You keep making the same mistakes over and over again. Just give this up. There's no way that God could really love you. We have those thoughts. We have those lies. Those accusations still occur today. But the reality is that God sent his son Jesus to die for our sins that we might have that eternal relationship with God, that we might be saved, that we might be purified from all our sin and guilt before God. And he did this, why? Because he loves us, not because we've earned it, not because of anything that we've done, not because what we did was really not that bad after all. It's because he loves us, because he chose us, because of the work of God, we can be saved. So therefore, we need to trust Jesus to cleanse us of all our guilt. If you've not accepted Jesus as your Savior, do so now. Don't wait. Don't delay. When Kent was talking this morning about his friend who had that assurance, was not afraid of death, that's because she knows she has that ticket to heaven. Death for her is a ticket to eternal relationship with God in heaven. If you don't know Jesus, death is not a ticket to heaven. It's a ticket for eternal punishment away from God. And so you need to accept Jesus as your Savior. If you are here today and you've accepted Jesus as your Savior already, you need to trust that the death of Jesus and his resurrection is sufficient for you. You are secure. You are in the hand of God. Nothing can separate you from him. No sin, no accusation, nothing. You are saved in Christ. Let's close in prayer.